Lord Jesus, we are here to worship you. You are the very definition of majesty. You have been given a dominion that never ends, a kingdom that spans every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every corner of this globe. You alone are our King. And stunningly, you are also our Savior, the Lamb of God, who shed your own blood for our sins, who paid the penalty that we should pay, so that freely we could be offered forgiveness and salvation free to us at tremendous cost to you. You are majesty. So as we bow in your presence this morning, we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would take words that you gave us through Daniel so many years ago and remind us through these words that we must keep our eyes focused on you. We pray in your name, the beautiful, majestic name of King Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. It's so good to worship together. I want to thank all of you for coming and for joining us in worship this morning. We are in Daniel chapter 8, and as you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, please open them because we always spend our time focusing on the Word. It's the Word of God that matters. So as you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, let me just share a little bit of family business, family information for us. I'm sure you've all been following the recent government announcements regarding wearing of masks. And so in light of those announcements, we as a body of believers are going to adjust our practice accordingly. So we'll no longer be formally requiring that everyone wear a mask when they're moving around the building. But this is what I would like to request. This is an opportunity for us to love one another. It's an opportunity for us to be compassionate, to extend grace to one another, regardless of our personal views on this issue. Jesus, in fact, told his disciples that the world would know that they were his disciples if they loved one another. So this is an opportunity for us to love one another. Let's extend loads of grace to one another as we follow our Savior through these days. We can be an example of how love really works. So let's do it in these days. Now, I hope you're open to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. The introduction in verse 1 gives us the setting, and it's extraordinarily important. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Sorry, I'm in 7. But that's important, because 7 is the key to 8. Now look at 8, verse 1, in conjunction with 7, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So what did 7:1 say? First year. Now in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So that's why we begin in 7:1, because 7:1 is important for 8:1. There's a reason Daniel says, this vision came after my first vision. Now, there have been other visions in Daniel's book, but they were to kings. This one is to Daniel, chapter 7, the first one, chapter 8, the second one. Daniel wants us to know that this is extremely important. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, this is verse 2, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. That's far to the east of Babylon, the city of Babylon itself. And I saw in the vision that I was at the Ule Canal. This is a very massive canal. It was about 900 feet across, very close to the city of Susa, which under the Medes and the Persians becomes a massive center for the administration of their empire. Now, Look at the very last verse of chapter 8. And I, Daniel, verse 27, was overcome and lay sick for many days. This is after seeing the vision. Then I rose and I went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. He went about the king's business, but this is the third year of Belshazzar. Remember chapter 5. We've got to put this all in context. Chapter 5 is the report of Belshazzar having this huge feast when the finger writes on the wall. Belshazzar doesn't even know who Daniel is. His mother has to come and say, you know, there is this man who used to speak to your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, and he knew visions. So Daniel says, but I was serving the king. It's the third year of Belshazzar. Either he's been relegated to a very low position, or he says when he serves the king, remember Belshazzar is the co-regent of his father, Nabonidus, who is the real king, but he's always out with the army. So it could be that Daniel has been appointed to some kind of role by Nabonidus, who is the real king. Belshazzar, who's the co-regent staying in the city of Babylon, doesn't have really any idea who he is. As we read through this chapter, it divides very easily. We have the vision. We have Daniel asking for an explanation of the vision in verses 15 to 17. And actually, it almost goes down to verse 18. And then 19 down through the end, we have an explanation, the interpretation of the vision. So look at verse 15. Daniel gets a vision. We're going to look at it in a moment. But in verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ule, so out there in the middle of the canal. And it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened. I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, the vision is for the time of the end. That's a very important phrase, the time of the end. What time of the end? We're going to see that has a double meaning. Prophecy often is like looking at a large range of mountains, and you see mountains that look like they're right there next to each other. But in fact, once you climb that first peak, the twin peak has a huge valley before you reach the second peak. So Daniel is going to see a vision of the end of the time. It's the end of a specific time, actually in the Greek Empire, but that is foreshadowing the end of all time, the end of human history. Who is telling Daniel the interpretation? An angel named Gabriel. Fascinating. Never before in the Old Testament has an angel been given a name. This is the first time we're told that an angel actually has a name. Now we're going to get it more later in Daniel, but this is the first time an angel is described with a name, and his name is Gabriel. Where else do we know Gabriel? We know Gabriel because he appears to Zacharias and says, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son, John the Baptist. Gabriel appears to Mary and says, you're going to have a son, even though you're a virgin, it's going to be the Son of God. That is important, because as Gabriel speaks to Daniel in chapter 8, he is pushing us towards, this message is pushing us towards the Son of Man, who is going to be called the Anointed One. We get that in the next chapter, chapter 9, the Anointed One who comes. But he's also taking us back to chapter 7, the chapter right before, when the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days and given a kingdom that never ends. So the Son of Man, chapter 7, is presented. The Anointed One appears in chapter 9. And right here in the middle, guess who's speaking? Gabriel, the very angel who is going to pronounce or announce the coming to Mary of this child. Fascinating stuff. Now, what is the vision that Daniel gets in chapter 8? Well, the vision shows up in verse 3 when he actually begins to describe it. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and I saw, behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, vision is going to be from verses 3 to 14. The interpretation is going to be from 18 to 26. And all of this prophecy concerns one empire, the Greek Empire. It's all about a Greek empire and the extreme suffering that the Jews are going to face under the eventual reign of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. How do we know all that? The angel, Gabriel, explains that. He doesn't give the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, but we're looking back in history and you see exactly how this unfolded. So that's where we're going. In that verse we just read, verse 3, we see this ram, and the ram, verse 4, is charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before it. There is no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. So we've had lots of different animals so far in visions in Daniel. Now we got a ram. What is this ram? Well, in verse 19, Gabriel begins to explain. So we don't have to try to figure it out. Gabriel's going to tell him. Verse 19, he said, "Behold, I'll make known to you what shall come, what shall be at the latter end of the indignation." That means the time of wrath, for it refers to an appointed time of the end. God has all of this planned. It's all appointed. It's all laid out. Verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns," one is higher than the other, remember, "these are the kings of Media and Persia." Now remember, Babylon is still Babylon. This is Belshazzar who is reigning. So the angel says, is Media and Persia, and that's a ram. Now, the Medes and the Persians, when their kings went to war, guess what emblem they carried with them? A golden ram. So it made a lot of sense, probably, if Daniel is in Susa, which is actually a Persian part of the kingdom, Daniel realizes they like the ram here. This is really a symbol for them. Gabriel explains the ram that's running all over the world is the Medes and the Persians. Two horns, one representing the Medes, one representing the Persians. The second horn gets longer than the first horn because the Persians eventually become the dominant in this coalition of forces. Back to verse 5. Here's the vision. "And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came." So now we've got a goat. "A male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. The ram had no power to stand before him, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power." Then, verse 8, "then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn," this single horn, "was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four heavens of earth." So, the four winds of heaven. So what is the ram, what is the goat, what is the single horn, and what are the four horns that grow up? We'll go back to verse 21 now. This is Gabriel explaining. "And the goat is the king of Greece." Wow, wouldn't it be nice if every prophecy we had an angel just tell us what it is? "The goat is the king of Greece." Now remember, Greece is a backwater area at this time as far as military strength. It's developing powerfully with people like Aristotle for philosophy, but it's not powerful militarily. But the angel says the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. We all know who that is, right? Right? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. Remember, this goat runs without touching the ground, verse 5. He moves so fast. He comes from the west. Greece is to the west. He moves so fast, it's like he's not even touching the ground. Now, in chapter 7, Greece was a leopard with four heads, with four wings. Now it's a goat. Doesn't matter. It's still, the Lord is taking us deep now into one kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. Verse 22, "As for the horn that was broken, in place which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation." So let's look at this briefly. With maps, okay? It'll help. So the Kingdom of Babylon. Hopefully we can get the Kingdom of Babylon. Okay, this is Babylon, the Kingdom of Babylon. Extraordinarily powerful, extraordinarily wealthy, overwhelmed all of Israel. That is the kingdom that is existent when Daniel receives this vision. But the first thing he sees is a ram, and this ram is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So let's put up the Medes and the Persians here. Look at the mass of the Medes and the Persian Empire. It was huge. So Daniel says no one could stand before this ram. It just went any direction it wanted. No one could stand in front of it. If you're looking for where Susa is, it's right about in the word media, right about where the A of word media is. That's where Susa is. It becomes the central administrative part of the Medes and the Persian Empire. So it's important that the ram is at the canal right outside of Susa, this center of Persian life, when it gets attacked by the goat. But then let's go to the Greek Empire. When Alexander the Great takes over, he moves from all the way to the west, and he goes even further east, and he goes all the way down into Egypt. Extraordinary power. The Spirit of God reveals to Daniel all of this that's going to happen. Alexander the Great, within only three years, left Macedonia, northern Greece, where he came from, and went all the way east and overwhelmed the empire of the Medes and the Persians. A goat decimating this ram. But the horn is broken off. The horn is broken off on June 13th, 323 BC. Alexander the Great's life was short-lived. It was filled with rage. We're told he comes at this ram with huge rage. Why? Because the Medes and the Persians had started to invade Greece. They had never totally conquered it, but they had made several incursions, and the Greeks had a huge animosity against them. So Alexander the Great comes across, wipes them out, his horn is broken, verse 8, and then four other horns grow in its place. Alexander the Great splits his empire into four empires run by four of his generals. But the Bible specifically says none of them are as strong as he was. Now comes the important part. So history, you're going to get, but there's tremendous meaning to it all. Here comes the important part. Verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn. One little horn. Where have we heard that phrase before? A little horn. Chapter 7. The last chapter, verse 8, there's the Roman Empire, and out of this Roman Empire grow 10 horns, 10 kings, and then one little horn grows up, replaces three of those horns, and takes over the whole thing. And this little horn has a big mouth, remember? And when we see the Almighty seated on his throne, the little horn is still spewing all of his pride until fire comes out from the throne and just, he's done. That is the Antichrist. That's what we looked at last week. This is another little horn, but this is not from Rome. This is from Greece. What does that tell us? This is not the same person as chapter 7, but he's given the same description. Why? This little horn is a picture of, a foretaste of, that other little horn that will come at the end of the age. Are we together? So there's a little horn that's going to rise out of the empire of Greece that will give us a sense of what the little horn that rises out of the empire of Rome will really do in a big way. Back to verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, out of one of these four horns, one of these four generals, these four empires of the Greek Empire, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, towards the glorious land, that's the land of Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and all the burnt offerings were taken away from him. and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act, and it will prosper. And then I heard a holy one, an angel, speaking to another holy one, another angel, and said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary to the host and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Wow. So what is this little horn? Go to verse 23. At the latter end of their kingdom, these four generals, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, this is the little horn, one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. This is demonic power. Not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and he shall succeed in whatever he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So he's going to really trample over the saints at this time. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Seal up the vision doesn't mean hide it, doesn't mean make it a secret. It means preserve it. Make sure it's safe, because this is important for the people to know. What do we learn about this little horn? He expands all the way down towards Egypt, and specifically into Israel. So there's a map here. We're going to have a little map of, this is the Seleucid Empire. That's the dark one coming down right into Israel, and then he tries to go into Egypt. We're going to see that. That's still coming in Daniel. We have a detailed explanation of what happens between the yellow and the dark red there. He expands powerfully. He's not empowered by just an army. There are demonic forces. The angel says this is not his own power. The host that he tramples on in verse 10 are described in verse 24. They're interpreted as the saints. So these are Jewish followers of Yahweh, of God, who are going to get trampled by him. In verse 25, by his cunning, he will make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind, he will become great. He has delusional visions of grandeur. This Antiochus IV had amazing thoughts about himself, similar to the little horn in 7 that speaks great words over and over and over again. In fact, Antiochus IV, in the latter part of his reign, he gave himself another title, Epiphanes, which means made manifest, like a god that's just shown up in front of all of you. And we see that in the coinage from the latter part of his reign, coins that have been found. It says Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, made manifest, like God has shown up among you. It's interesting, other Greek historians of the day, this was a Greek guy, Antiochus IV. Other Greek historians, they hated him. One was named Polybius, and he said, well, he calls himself Epiphanes, but I would call him Epimenes, which really means he's utterly mad. Three of them, including Livy, some of you probably heard of Livy, spoke of him as a highly unstable person. But he's powerful, and he decimates Israel. Verse 11 says, the sanctuary will be overthrown. We know that in 170 BC, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, worked with a wicked high priest to assassinate the former high priest, to make sure he was dead. Then Antiochus looted the temple, and he began to chase down any followers of Yahweh. He wanted everyone to worship the Greek gods. He began to chase down and kill all the followers of Yahweh, all of the faithful, the saints that we hear here that are being trampled. He desecrated the temple in 167 BC. He made an end to all sacrifices. They were no longer allowed to sacrifice, and we're told here that the sacrifices, the burnt sacrifices, would come to an end. He burned all the copies of the law he could find, and anyone who was found reading the law was immediately executed. And then in that same year, 167 BC, he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he had pigs slaughtered in the temple. All of it to desecrate the thing. And so we're told nation. That phrase will come back in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. It's all a foreshadowing of greater tribulation in the end times. The imagery of what he is doing, this little horn, is going to be expanded in chapters 9, chapters 11, chapters 12, but then finally by Jesus in Matthew 24, and you see it on the screen, verse 15. So Jesus said, so when the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is talking about the end of the world, the end of the age, Matthew 24. Jesus prophesying what it's going to look like. And he goes back to this time when Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, put a Zeus statue in the temple grounds and then had pigs slaughtered there so that the whole thing would be an abomination. He stopped all proper sacrifices, but that was a foretaste. Jesus said, remember what happened? Now, from Jesus' time, he's looking back about 170 years. He says, 180 by the time Jesus talked. Remember what happened? It's going to happen again. Two mountain peaks. They look like they're sister peaks, but there's actually a massive valley between them when you get close. Jesus tells us this is a foretaste of something to come in the future. As we move through Daniel, we're going to keep getting more and more precision, focusing our eyes on that final end, because we're told this is a vision for the time of the end. This little horn is characterized by an immense ego. That's obvious. He has a huge ego. In verse 12, his ego is so huge, he throws truth to the ground for his personal benefit, his personal aggrandizement. We look at our world today, and that pattern is beginning to happen, isn't it? Truth is thrown to the ground. Most people out there in the world will not accept that there is such a thing as truth. Not absolute. There's my truth, there's your truth, there's his truth. Whatever truth works for you is fine, just don't impose it on me. Throwing truth to the ground, we are preparing our minds, brothers and sisters, in our culture, not just America, around the world, for this. Because in the final time, truth will be thrown to the ground. And remember what we saw in chapter 7, that final little horn? He's going to set up his own laws and get rid of God's laws completely. The angel asks another angel, how long will this last? And he's told 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's 6 years and about 4 months. What does that come out to? Well, from 170 BC, when Antiochus has this high priest, former high priest, assassinated, and then in 167, he decimates the temple, brings an abomination of desolation into it. From that time to 164 BC, when Judas Maccabeus overthrows the Greek control of Israel and rededicates the temple. And that is still celebrated in the Feast of Hanukkah today. Guess how much time goes by? About 6 years and 4 months. God isn't playing jokes with us. This is serious stuff. When we look back at history and we see the precision, if he says 2,300 evenings and mornings, and it comes out to 2,300 evenings and mornings, when we get further in Daniel, we have to take those times seriously. They're literal, because we see them historically as literal. But here's what I love. Verse 25, look at verse 25. By his cunning, he will make the deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind, he's going to become great. But without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise against the prince of princes. He's going to rise against God himself, rebel against God himself, and he shall be broken, what's the phrase? But by no human hand. He'll be broken, but by no human hand. Where have we heard that before? You remember chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar's vision, big statue. And then this stone is cut out of a mountain, but by no human hand. And it destroys all the empires of the earth and grows into a massive mountain. That same phrase from chapter 2 is now lifted here. This little horn that becomes so powerful will raise himself up against God and will be cut down, broken, but by no human hand, by God's hand. It happened to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. It will happen to the Antichrist, the little horn we saw in 7, because Antiochus is a preface, a prelude to, a foreshadowing of that other little horn. Our God reigns, brothers and sisters. Our God has absolute control. And so he lifts that same phrase out of chapter 2 to remind us this is all one story, all one prophecy from the beginning to the end. It's consistent. It never, never changes. Evil men and nations will swell with pride and with power, but their time is limited. It will come to an end. Remember the stone that's not cut by a human hand. There is more we could unpack in this chapter. But why is it even here? We had the prophecy that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of these four kingdoms in the form of a statue. World history from a human perspective. Then we have in Daniel's vision the world history now from heaven's perspective. The same four nations, all beasts, and a little horn that rises at the end. Now, in chapter 8, he takes one of those nations, Greece, one of those empires, and focuses in on it. Why? Why does he keep going deeper and deeper and deeper? Two key points. We started with chapter 7 this morning because chapter 7 is the fulcrum for this whole book, all the prophecy. It's in chapter 7 where Daniel is given a vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is presented to him, and the Son of Man is given a dominion that will never, ever end. That has to be kept in mind. Now, chapter 8. In chapter 8, the language that it's written in changes. First seven chapters written in Aramaic. Starting in chapter 8, all of a sudden, Daniel's writing in Hebrew. He knew both languages. Why does he change? Because starting in chapter 8, this is hugely important for the Jewish people. The Jewish people need to hear this message, so it's written in their mother tongue. The Jewish people needed to know what was coming. They're looking to get out of exile and go back home. They need to know that their God is sovereign, but there is immense suffering in front of them. There's going to be severe tribulation in front of them, even in front of the saints, the God-fearing Jews. They're going to face tremendous persecution. They also need to know, as we're told in verses 25 and 26, that the time is limited for this persecution. It's not forever. God has it all under control. But here's what's so important. The Jews need to know that they will never again have a kingdom of their own. There are no more kings. They're not going to go back to Israel and set up the kingship of David. When they go back under Ezra, Nehemiah, no kings. The Maccabees, no kings. Up to today, no kings. What do we have in Israel today? Prime minister. Why? The king has been presented in chapter 7. The Son of Man has been presented before the Ancient of Days. His kingdom alone lasts forever. No more kings until that king shows up on the scene. The Jews would continue to repel. There's the phrase, a time of indignation. It's all over in here. Time of God's wrath. They're going to rebel against God repeatedly down through the history of their nation following the life of Daniel until finally that king, that anointed one, it's going to show up in chapter 9, will come and pay for that indignation, pay for that wrath by taking it all on himself. The king from chapter 7, the Son of Man, will actually absorb the wrath that they deserve. And that comes in chapter 9. Secondly, their hope has to focus on the king whose arrival and power is by no human hand. That's where they have to keep looking. The Son of Man, chapter 7, it's the fulcrum. Everything else turns on that chapter, that vision of heaven. And when Jesus came, what was his message? Remember? He proclaimed that what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Jewish people were stunned. What are you talking about, kingdom of heaven? We don't have kings. He enters into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And for one day, he's recognized as king. And within a week, what are they shouting? We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. The king arrived. The king was rejected. Daniel's message to the Jewish people, set your hearts and your hope upon God's king alone. He is your only hope. Chapter 7, keep your eyes focused there. Now, if that's all true for the Jewish people, what about us? What value does this have for us? Why is it important? The Jews faced oppression and persecution from multiple kingdoms, and it has lasted for a long time. It was extraordinarily severe under Antiochus IV, but it would continue. We need to know as well that we, as followers of Jesus, will face persecution. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 18, that they would be hated. We need to know that it will continue until the time when the little horn, the real little horn, appears at the end of the age. It could be in our lifetime that the Antichrist arrives. We don't know. It might be in none of our lifetimes. We do not know. But every day, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, are losing their lives because they are being martyred for their faith. Just as the Jews needed to know that they had one king, and they had to keep their eyes fixed on him alone, we need to know that the Son of Man alone reigns, the Son of Man from chapter 7. We need to have our eyes fixed on him alone. Brothers and sisters, let's set our hearts and our hope on God's King. We get so excited about politics. We get so excited about the next group that's going to fix things. It won't get fixed until Jesus comes. So it doesn't matter what side you're on politics, brothers and sisters, keep our eyes on the king that was presented in chapter 7, because he reigns. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We adore you. You have saved us. You have forgiven us. You have given us life. You alone are our king. And when you came to this earth and laid your life down for us, absorbing the Father's indignation, absorbing the Father's wrath on our behalf, it is so that we can keep our eyes fixed on the only true King. And we hope in you, because truly you have done enough for us. We worship you with all of our hearts. We pray in your name, the name of King Jesus. Amen.